I invite you all to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. If you need a Bible, as always, raise your hand and we'll make sure that you get one. If you're a first-time visitor or you're new to ECPC, my name's Tyler, one of the pastors here. That was Jason Pidio who just led us in pastoral prayer. If you have any questions, we'll do our best to try to answer them for you, so you can track us down after the service or email us. We're in Revelation chapter 2. We began a new series, First week in January. Last week we looked at Revelation 1, and now we're picking up with God addressing these seven churches. The first one is to Ephesus. We're going to look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Revelation is an easy book to find. It's the last book of the Bible. So if you're in the maps, you've gone too far. Just backtrack a little bit, and you'll find Revelation 2. I wholeheartedly invite you guys to not just read along as I read this for us, but to keep your Bible open and on your lap so that you can continue to look back at this passage as I preach through it this morning. All right, let's do this. Verse 1, chapter 2, Revelation. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. But you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Let's pray and ask him to guide us through it. God, we cannot see you, not physically, but you always see us. Many things in this world surprise us and catch us off guard, but never you. You're sovereign. And it is to you, this God, the only true and living God, the God to whom all glory and honor and attention and praise is due, it is to you that we approach you like a dad, like a father. And you love to give us help. You love to give us good gifts. And so we ask for the greatest of gifts. We ask that you would tune us into this passage, that you would give us ears to hear and enlighten us, illuminate this passage for us in accordance with your grace and mercy. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Carolina Panthers, they did really well this year. Really well, remarkably well. Almost undefeated, one game shy of an undefeated season in the National Football League. That's a big accomplishment. And being the Fairweather fan that I am, I decided I should probably try and go hang out with these guys, you know, get near their success. And maybe some of it would rub off on me, get some of that positive energy. And so last Friday, I put the kids in the car and we drove down to the Carolina Panthers practice facility, you know, so we could behold the star athletes and these amazing coaches of the Carolina Panthers live and in person. And amidst many other fans, maybe we could get an autograph or a few autographs and some pictures. And so we were there, and the first player who steps off the practice field is none other than Big Mike, Michael Orr. Big Mike, he is a larger-than-life, powerful offensive lineman for the Carolina Panthers. And it's not just his size that leaves you starstruck, it's also his success. A few years ago, 2013, he won a Super Bowl with the Baltimore Ravens. This was the one where the lights went out in Superdome in New Orleans, a very memorable Super Bowl. They defeated the San Francisco 49ers. So he has a championship ring. But it's not just his size and his success, it's also his celebrity. Big Mike is the man they made the movie about, Blindside. The Blindside came out in 2008. Perhaps you've seen it. It's one of the most popular sports movies of all time, not just recent history. It did very, very well in the box office. That story, The Blindside, it's about Michael Orr. And so you have all these fans clamoring to see Michael Orr, and they're standing in awe of Michael Orr, and they're revering Michael Orr. In fact, that's the word that I would use to describe the interaction between the fans and Big Mike. It's an interaction of awe and reverence. You're intimidated. It's a formidable thing to stand in the presence of this larger-than-life, powerful man, Big Mike. But imagine this. Imagine if there was a gal by the name of Leanne Tui amidst all of those fans. Leanne Tui, maybe some of you recognize that name if you've seen the film The Blind Side. Leanne Tui, if she was standing amidst the fans, what you would see is something far more personal, far, far different, more distinct than all the other fans who don't really know Big Mike personally. What you'd see is this petite little woman cross the barrier between the fans and step into that realm of the players. And she would go up to Big Mike, this ominous man, and she would give him a big hug. And he'd hug her back, because that's Big Mike's mom. That's his adopted mother. Leanne Tui adopted Big Mike. Her and her husband, their family, brought him into their home. That's his family. And you'd realize, if you were witnessing all of this, that Big Mike, Michael Orr, he's not just larger than life. He's not just powerful. He's a loving family man. He's both. And as we consider God, especially here in chapter 2 of Revelation, and in fact for the next 7 sermons, as God starts out his address to these churches and always starts it with a self-designation. He wants us to know, first and foremost, who he is. It's probably most obvious that God is transcendent, that he's powerful. That's probably what is most immediately striking to us. But equally significant is the fact that God is immanent. He's very personally present, very intimately involved and invested in the life of his lampstands, his churches. So the first thing we have to grip, we have to grasp who God is. And we see right away, verse 1, that he is powerful and he is personally present. It says, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, and who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. First of all, God's power, his transcendence, his authority and his supremacy. He's holding 7 stars. God deliberately chooses the word star. He wants us to imagine a star. We're told in chapter 1, verse 20, that this is referring to the angels. So it's helpful to think about or to recognize that when people encounter angels in Scripture, 100% of the time they are convinced that they will not survive the encounter. Angels are overwhelming. They lay you low. They bring you to the end of yourself. And here we see God as being the one who is casually holding 7 of them in the palm of his hand. Again, it's not a coincidence. It's very deliberate, very intentional that these angels are referred to as stars. God wants you to picture this. So let's use our imagine and work with this illustration of a star or stars. The star we're probably all most familiar with is the sun, the center of our galaxy. The sun is roughly 109 times the diameter of the earth, the place where we all live right now. It's so large that about 1,300,000 planet Earths could fit inside the sun. And bear in mind that our sun isn't even close to being the biggest star in the universe. And here we see God holding 7 in his right hand. But we don't tend to give this a whole lot of thought because we're, to be honest, preoccupied with our own agenda and our own power and our own glory. We don't give a lot of thought or attention to the power and authority and supremacy of God because we're very preoccupied with ourselves, thinking about who we are and what our status is and what our identity and worth will be for any given day. For all our obvious weakness and smallness, for all our insecurities and limitations, it doesn't really take much for us to be preoccupied with ourselves, to boast about something regarding ourselves or something to do with us. It's ridiculous. It's laughably lamentable that we really do count equality with God something to be grasped. A hilarious, albeit lamentable story in the Bible, actually about the city of Ephesus, where this church is located. You can read about this story later today, Acts chapter 19. There's a really lamentable but sort of laughable story in that chapter of Scripture. First of all, what you have to understand is that Ephesus was a big city. In the ancient Near East, it was an important city. It was a prominent city. It was very wealthy. It was on a major trade route. They had a vibrant arts and cultural scene. They had this open-air theater just off the harbor. It could seat 25,000 people. They were a big deal. And they thought, we're a big deal in all things, including religion. They believed that Zeus himself had dropped a sacred stone in the middle of Ephesus. And so they constructed this temple to Artemis. It ranked as one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. And in this city, there was a man named Demetrius. Demetrius was a craftsman. He was a silversmith. And he had done pretty well for himself. He had made a good bit of money as an idol factory owner and operator. But there was something going wrong in Acts chapter 19. You see, this guy, Paul, had planted a church in Ephesus. And ever since Paul planted that church, it had sort of jeopardized Demetrius's idolatry business. And so Demetrius instigates a riot, which, side note, doesn't really prove all that challenging. It doesn't take much to start a riot, it turns out. And the riot is based on the following rationale. Essentially, Demetrius says, whereas the goddess Artemis is so grand and glorious, whereas Artemis is matchless and the greatest of all gods, and whereas Artemis is magnificent and mighty, therefore we, the Chamber of Commerce of Ephesus, we must save her. We must rescue our god, because she's so great. Do you see the irony there? Do you see the contradiction? If a guy like Paul can bring this much drama and it can jeopardize your great god Artemis with this seemingly little insignificant thing called a church plant, maybe your god isn't quite as big as you thought. The city doesn't really stop to think through that, though, and they immediately start rioting. It says some cried out one thing, some cried out another. The assembly was in confusion. Most of them didn't even know why they had come together. All they knew is that Artemis is great. And so for 2 hours nonstop, they cry out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. It's a mob. It's a riot. Their goddess is so flimsy and feeble. And yet Artemis is the focal point of their entire existence. What does that sound like to you? Y'all, the Panthers could lose next week. They could. And what would that do to our identity? What would that do to us? Maybe it's not the Panthers. What is the focus for you? What do you boast in? What do you have to have? This has to go well or else I don't know what I'll do. I have to have this or I'll die. My identity is rooted in that. My sense of worth is heavily, indispensably connected to that. I've got to have it. What do you boast in? Do you boast in the abundance of riches? Your stuff, your material things? Do you boast in a certain skill set? You're talented, you're gifted at a certain thing, and you've got to be gifted at that thing, or else you would just cave in on yourself. Maybe you worship and boast in your own image. We live in a selfie-saturated culture. Everywhere you look, it's everything selfie-ish these days. It's all selfies all the time, everywhere you look. We're full of ourselves. Maybe you boast in your own preference. You're really proud about your opinions and your style and your subjective opinion. You're just really excited about what you think. Maybe you boast in your theological knowledge. You're theologically precise because you're Presbyterian and you're Reformed. You're really excited about theology. That's what you boast in. God's invitation to us is very simple, yet very profound. He simply put invites us to boast in Him. Boast in Him. And not just because He's powerful, but also because He's personal. He is personally present. He is imminent. He is intimately involved and invested in the life of His church. He's very relational with His church. In fact, He calls her His bride. He says, this isn't just an institution that I started because I want people in an automated religious way to give me glory. He says, I want to relate to you as a husband relates to his wife. I want to marry you. I want you to be in my family. Y'all, when the Baltimore Ravens won the Super Bowl in 2013, I'm guessing that Michael Orr wasn't hoping that his trip back home to Memphis would be one of just limelight and stardom and fanfare. I'm guessing that he wanted to go home to the Tui residence and just relax and be with his family and enjoy time with his brother and his sister and his mom and his dad. He wasn't all about the limelight. He was also about being personally present and involved and invested in the life of his family. Scripture makes it very clear that the same God who holds the seven stars in his right hand, as overwhelming as that is the same God who walks among the seven golden lampstands. He makes his abode with us. He takes up residency in us. He's very, very close, which might scare you. You know, we all have a category for God. Every world religion thinks about God and he's big and he's omniscient and he's very, very transcendent. So maybe that doesn't scare us all that much. But what about a God who's close? A God who can get in your business and mess with your life? You know, every rebellious teenager has a category for mom and dad. I'll have a placeholder for that. But what about their mom and dad? What about those particular people ordained by God who love you more than you love yourself, who can actually discipline you because they love you and they can mess up your teenage years? That might be a little more intimidating or scary to us. God isn't just transcendent. He's immanent. He's involved. The Lord God Almighty makes himself little. He comes to be with his people. He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. You realize that God became an embryo. The thing that our culture discards by the millions because they're so seemingly small and insignificant. You realize that God became that helpless, that vulnerable, that small, and that weak. The fullness of God in a helpless embryo, in a helpless baby born in a barn in Bethlehem. That's the ambition of God, to come and be with his people. He is unrivaled, he is unequaled. And he is also the God in the person of Christ who does not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, as it says in Philippians 2. He empties himself. He takes on the form of a servant. He is born in the likeness of men, and he humbles himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And not just death, but shameful, wretched, cursed death, death on a cross. And why does he do it? What's he get out of this? What does he get for all his troubles? Well, he is emphatic about the fact that he gets you. You're his portion. You're his prize. You're his treasure, his heritage, his inheritance. He loves you. He's head over heels, madly in love with his lampstand, with his churches. And that's the gospel. The relentless love of God, who, while we were still his enemies, pursued us and gave himself for us, who served us and was willing to take on the cross and the full punishment that our sins deserved, was sacrificed for us. That's the gospel. That is sound doctrine. And it's non-negotiable. Our relationship with God is monogamous. This sound doctrine, we are to cling to it in an exclusive, monogamous, dogmatic, principled way. And Jesus likes the fact that the church in Ephesus is very principled about this good theology, this sound doctrine. Jesus is very excited. He highly commends the Ephesian church for holding to this sound doctrine in a monogamous and exclusive way. In fact, in an intolerant way of anything else that would encroach on this doctrine. He highly commends them. Look again at verse 2 and 3. He says, I know your works. You work hard. You toil. You are patiently enduring because you cannot bear with those who are evil. You test those who call themselves apostles. They're not. And you have found them guilty. You have found them to be false. You're enduring patiently. You're bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. He commends them. He loves this about them. They toil and exercise great endurance to stay focused on good, Christ-centered, God-glorifying theology. Their seminaries teach good theology. Their Bible studies are Christ-centered. It's really good, sound doctrine that you're going to encounter in the life of the Ephesian church. Jesus loves this. He loves the fact that they do not bear with anyone who appoints or anoints themselves as apostles. Jesus doesn't want us to ordain what we have to say as if it were true and authoritative. He doesn't like false apostles. He commends them for being intolerant of bad theology and false teaching. For condemning, for finding false those teachers who would twist God's word in order to make it more palatable to people. To cater to cultural preferences. To write books that say, hell's not real. Because nobody really likes hell. It's scary. In an American culture, we don't like it. So this guy, Rob Bell, writes this book, Love Wins, because that's more palatable to us. The church at Ephesians would condemn that. They would test that false teacher and they would find it false. And Jesus would applaud them for that. They would test that slick-looking preacher who claims to have a prophetic word. And this prophetic word is all about health and wealth and peace and prosperity. And they publish books entitled Your Best Life Now. The church in Ephesus would sniff this out in a second. They would test teaching like that. And they would find it to be false. They would say, Jesus says in this world we'll have trouble. We'll be hated for his namesake. He never says we'll have our best life now. He says we'll have trouble now. And we'll have the hope of our best life later. Very discerning church, and Jesus loves it. I want us to recognize how hard it would be, how hard it is, in fact, to be this discerning, though. Because false teachers, frankly, they tell us what we want to hear. Y'all, I want to be told I can have my best life. Now, I want to be told that immediate gratification is something that God loves for me to have. I want to be told those things. And frankly, it's also hard because if you test teaching, if you analyze people's views and test it, and if you find it to be false, that's going to come off as politically incorrect or narrow-minded or arrogant or judgmental. To test people's views and to see if they actually hold up to what the scriptures reveal, people are going to say, who are you to judge? 1 John 4, verse 1, it says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. And the next verse actually goes on to say that you can tell a false prophet because they deny the fact that God became a man. They hate the idea of a up close and personal, very personally involved and invested God. That terrifies them. That means he can mess up my life. That means he could be so close as to do something that I don't like. It's terrifying to have God that close. And so false teachers deny the humanity of Jesus. As weird as it sounds, we're called to be avid practitioners of intolerance when it comes to false teaching. Romans 12:9 says, let your love be genuine, hate what is evil, and hold fast and love what is good. Later in this same passage, verse 6, look again. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Jesus said, I hate them. I hate their works too. I'm commending you. Why did he hate the works of the Nicolaitans? Because simply put, they were trying to seduce people away from God. They were saying, you should give thanks for your daily bread and for all these resources and gifts. You should give thanks to false gods. You should give credit and honor and attention to anything other than God for those good gifts. Don't hallow the name of God. Hallow the name of something else. They promoted a self-absorbed approach to sexuality. Anything goes. When it comes to your sexuality and your sexual identity, they had these temple prostitutes, Temple of Artemis, very licentious, liberal, didn't matter. Whatever you felt in your heart, just do it. Sounds reminiscent of our culture, perhaps. These false teachers, they seduce people away from their maker, their heavenly father, their true husband. And it royally irritates Jesus. Jesus is very intolerant of things like this. For all the rhetoric of intolerance in our world, I think this is actually something we can relate to. Picture it this way. If a wife came to her husband one day and she said, honey, I love you. I love you so much. I am a lover. I am full of love. I am brimming with love. And therefore, I'm going to acquire a few more husbands. And it's not that I don't love you. I still love you. It's just that I want to love more husbands. And I beseech you, husband of mine, beloved, keep an open mind. Be tolerant of my plan to acquire more husbands. Be accepting of my heartfelt desire. I feel this is right. I feel like this is healthy and good and wise for me. I can't say for sure how you would respond to a woman like that, but I know how the great bridegroom does respond, not just in the Bible, but even now today. For example, in his relationship with East Charlotte Prez, we are his wife. If we came up with a wretched plan like this, Jesus would say, I hate your idea. He wouldn't make it palatable. He would say, I hate it. It's the worst idea I've ever heard. It is a horrible idea. It is demonic. It is satanic. It arises out of your wretchedness and your evil and your wickedness, because that stuff lives in you. See, Jesus is incredibly biased when it comes to his wife. He discriminates against those who are not his wife and his wife. Very partial when it comes to his wife. He will choose no other and he will share her with no one. The word he likes for this passionate partiality is jealous. He's a jealous God. He's a jealous lover. Feels this jealous affection for us, East Charlotte Perez, for the church in Ephesus. And again, I think you can relate. I think all of you here are jealous for something. You're a jealous, affectionate, passionate lover of something. Think about it for a minute. What are you partial about? You're very partial about this particular thing. In fact, you're religious about this thing. You have all these protocols and these regulations in your life that are designed to help you get more of this thing. You will discriminate against other things in order to get more of this thing. You will pay a high price for this thing. You will pay inordinate sums of money to have more of this thing. You're addicted to this thing. You sing its praises. You tell other people about it even if they don't want to hear about it. You're willing to look ridiculous for the name's sake of this thing. Clemson's colors are purple and orange. Purple and orange? I mean, am I the only one who sees this? Like, those colors don't go together. You would never wear those colors unless you went to Clemson, unless you were really involved and invested. That's your college. That's your team. And you're willing to go around looking ridiculous. Purple and orange hat. And you'll pay $80 for it. Every sports team does this. I'm not picking just on Clemson. Y'all are king of the mountain right now, though, so you asked for it. You're passionate about something. You have first love affection for something. And the key question that this passage is asking is, do you have that type of affection and that type of love for Jesus? Or does he play second fiddle to something else that has stolen your heart? And you have first love affection for something other than him. That is what is woefully absent from the church in Ephesus. Look again at verse 4. When it comes to passion, it seems that the church in Ephesus, their love for Christ has grown cold. He says, I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. You're theologically accurate. You champion sound doctrine. You're Reformed and Presbyterian is what he's saying. But you don't have any affection. You're all head and you're no heart. You're all principle but no passion. You have a lot of memory verses and cross references, but you got no marveling and beholding that God is glorious and amazing. You're all duty like Martha, and you're real stressed out and troubled with all these worries, and we got to make sure everything's really decent and orderly, and we're just always stressing ourselves out, and we don't just stop and stand still and know that God is the Lord. We're real good at tasks and duties. We'll show up to church and, man, we will pitch in and we will help out and we will have our job done. But we don't really worship. We're all duty and no delight, no devotion. For many of us, we don't relate to God deeply and we don't commune with God substantially because we view him as a cosmic police force. We utilize him as a police force. We use God and his love letter to us as a way to test false teaching, but we don't savor it ourselves. We're always policing. We're policing doctrine. We're policing the policies and creating new policies. We're OCD when it comes to everything being done decently and in order and just so, because you know God is holy. Amen. God is holy. He is, in fact, holy, holy, holy. And we ought to revere him and be in awe of him because he's holy and he is also our father. He's our dad and he loves us like a father loves his children. For example, if a disgusting, undeserving, smelly, reckless, squandering sinner were to show up at this father's house after years ago telling him that he wished he were dead, rebelled against his father. If this type of person were to show up at the father's house, the father wouldn't look at the stuffy, self-righteous, uptight older brother and say, fetch the policy manual so that we can be sure we handle this sinner correctly according to the procedures and the protocols of duty and performance. He wouldn't react like that. In fact, he would say, we are having a party and I don't care who is peeved by it. I don't care if the older brother who has slavishly worked for me his whole life, who has been policing this situation for years, he saw this coming from a mile away. He knew that younger brother was going to show up and abuse grace and be entitled. He was going to do all that over again. Even if that guy stands and has a principal pout fest outside the party, refusing to come in, this father will insist on reinstating his son. That this love will cover a multitude of sins. That he will invite him into his family. And he will say, you are full heir. Co-heir. You are a fully reinstated son of mine. You are not a slave. Because the environment of a family is not performance based. It's repentance based. He's just thankful to have his son back. He was dead. And now he's alive. By God's grace, he saw the wretchedness of his situation and he came back. And the Father is delighted to receive him. Why should you love God? Because he first loved you. He loved you the way this father, whose love, by the way, is very prodigal. It looks reckless. It looks wasteful. That's why this older brother refuses to come into the party. It looks like he's squandering his love. It looks like principally this is not okay. That younger brother has done nothing but be obstinate. He's been a rule breaker. And the father says, I love him. And he brings him back into the family. We should love God because he saturates us with his love letter. He says over and over and over again, I love you. And he proves it to us in the most definitive demonstration of his love. He proves it to us on the cross. Never doubt that I love you, that I'm committed to you, that I will pay whatever price I have to pay to bring you into my family. I will stop at nothing because my love compels me. And again, the climate of family, the relationship grows in accordance with repentance, not in accordance with performance and duty. If you view God as a cosmic police force, if you live under this constant pressure of performance, then you're going to be deathly afraid of failure. You're going to be tyrannized by this fear of failing. If God's a cosmic police force, you can't fail. Because life is all about avoiding citation, covering things up, especially incriminating evidence. Constantly a fear of accusation resides in your soul, fear of failure. And it's a major problem. It's a major problem when you come to realize that the only way to be saved from this hellish fear of failure is to admit that you failed. That's the secret. That's the key. You've got to admit that you are a failure. And if you're terrified of admitting that, then you won't admit it. He says this in verse 5. You have to remember that you failed. Where you've fallen. You've failed to stay faithfully fixated on Christ. And now the invitation is to admit that you're wrong. Admit that you failed. You have the freedom in this atmosphere of God's familial, fatherly love to admit that you're not perfect, that you screwed up, that you are wretched. And there is a Savior named Jesus who will do it perfectly for you and atone for your sin. You've got to admit you're a failure. You see this all over the life of a guy named Paul in the New Testament. In Romans 7, he admits very candidly, I do things that I don't want to do. I see myself all the time doing what I don't want to do. Things that would be good for me to do, I resolve to do them, and still I don't do them. And the things that I don't want to do, I keep falling back into those things. I fail all the time. That's what he's saying. He says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he says, thanks be to God. I have a Savior. I have a Father, and it's the Father's will to send the only begotten Son to do perfectly for me what I could never do for myself and to die for my sins. And the person of the Holy Spirit applies that to my soul and makes me remember from where I have fallen. To the church in Ephesus, through the pastor Timothy, he says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of the full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul says this. Paul, who had planted all these churches and preached all these sermons and who was a big advocate for spiritual disciplines, he said, I'm the chief of sinners. Where did he get the liberty to make such a confession of sin? He got it from his father. He got it in the atmosphere of this familial love, this grace that is available to him in Christ alone. That's where he got it. This is such a dramatically different way to live than the way we typically live. We tend to live as if the chief end of our existence is to never fail under any circumstance. Don't fail. And if by some chance you do fail, if someone recognizes that you've failed, find as many people to shift the blame onto so that you don't have to bear the blame. Just always try to be the victim. You're never the agent. Because we're terrified of failure. I can testify to the grace and mercy of God's love working itself through my family. The context of my personal family, my first love, my wife and my family, my wife and kids. I'll tell you, I have a lot of freedom to fail. Hopefully I don't abuse that grace that my wife and children give to me. Hopefully I don't say, well, let me just sin all over them so that grace will abound. No, hopefully I don't do that. But my status as a husband and as a father is not the result of a performance, a perfect performance, not by any stretch. And the same is true for my wife and kids. It's not the result of a perfect performance. They mess up too. What's the atmosphere of your house look like? Is it a lot of duty? Is it a lot of policies and procedures? Is it real uptight and your children are always worried that you're going to blow up on them because it's very performance-based? I'll say two things if that's true. One, lighten up. And two, Jesus died for that uptight sin of yours as well. That's part of what he paid for. Maybe that's the impetus and the basis upon which you lighten up. This is something that the devil wants to distract us from, this reality that we bear fruit in keeping with repentance. This secret of the kingdom of heaven, that our relationships actually deepen and grow more rich and robust when we admit that we're wrong. You see, the devil is always telling us, and our flesh is always telling us, and the world is always telling us that you better not admit you're wrong. You better not repent, or else they won't like you. They won't want anything to do with you. And that's not true. That's not true. You realize that if you go to your spouse, if you go to your children, if you go to that family member, if you go to that coworker, and you say, I messed up, I sinned against you, I'm sorry. Do you realize that that has a softening effect? That has a rich soil type of reality to it, that fruit can come from that? And to do anything other than that is to harden the soil, and nothing will grow out of that. We bear fruit in keeping with repentance. This is the life of the Apostle Peter, isn't it? He adamantly and emphatically said, Christ, I will never deny you. Even if everybody else denies you, I won't. And then in the hour of greatest need for his Messiah, where Jesus is saying, you got to pray for me, as he's going to the cross, it is in that type of context where Peter actually denies Jesus three times over. But you see the grace that is available to Peter? Unlike Judas, he doesn't try to self-atone. He doesn't try to fix his mistake on his own. By the grace of God, he doesn't try to hide the fact that he denied Christ and cover it up. He is an epic failure, and he doesn't cover it up. He comes back to Christ. He returns to Christ with all of his sin and shame and neediness. And Christ reinstates him as the rock of the lampstands. It's on this foundation, the foundation of bear fruit in keeping with repentance, that the church is built and the church grows. And if there isn't repentance, Jesus is very clear in this passage, I will come and I will remove your lampstand unless you repent. The church can't grow unless we humble ourselves and unless we go to God and to one another and we admit that we're wrong. We've become far too enamored with our preferences and our fear of not ever being wrong and our fear of failure. We've grown far too saturated in that. We can start there and we can go to God and to others and we can say, I've sinned against you. I'm the chief of sinners. I still do things that I don't want to be doing, and the things that I want to avoid, I still fall into those things. We can go to God and to our church family and we can say, I need to tell you I'm sorry. If we embrace this paradox of bearing fruit in keeping with repentance, we will mortify, which is to mean we will put to death and cast off our cold, loveless, uptight, dead religiosity, and we will instead live by faith. Faith in what we did not accomplish, but what is accomplished for us by Christ. A life we did not live, a death we did not die, that is what we will stake our life and our eternity on. And if we live by faith in Christ, we will take risks in light of this profound love. Again, we won't be reckless, hopefully, in the sense that we try to sin. But picture this. If a person struggles with being angry, they may get close to people and then they have a blow up. And then they may say, you know, I'm just not going to hang out with people anymore because I can't trust myself. The gospel, the familial atmosphere of the love of the Father says, you've got to keep going into those relationships. At the risk of being an angry monster, You've got to live by faith. You've got to trust that I go with you, that I will give you the grace and the mercy moment by moment to do it better and to admit when you didn't do it right. It's so easy to flee because we're afraid of failure. We have to embrace this paradigm of repentance, or else we'll never live by faith and we'll never take the risks that the gospel calls us to take. He who has an ear, it says in verse 7, let him hear this gospel. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, which is to say the one who lives by faith in the power and the presence of God, not their own ability, but the reality that the powerful God, the only true and living God, is ever present with you. Life yoked with Jesus, accepting constantly the supernatural assistance of God, that's the one who conquers. To that one I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. I want to end with a story. A long time ago, there was a pastor by the name of Moses. Moses was a principled man. He stood for the truth. He's very convicted. He stood specifically when he was growing up in the land of Egypt for social justice and looking out for the oppressed. But he had a problem. He wasn't perfect by any stretch. He was a sinner, and he had this specific anger issue. He couldn't control his temper. And for as hard as he worked to do what was right and stand up for the truth, his anger got the best of him one day, and he murdered a man. So he ran away. Tried to forget his past. He was a man of such high standards, you might say, that he excommunicated himself. He exiled himself. He says, if I can't do this social justice principle well, I just got to remove myself. It's too risky for a guy like me to be around. But God pursued this pastor, this guy named Moses. And he said, you need to come back and try again. And Moses' initial reaction, actually a pretty perseverant attitude he had when God said that to him, having grown a bit cold in his belief of and affection for the power and the personal presence of God, he initially responded to God and he said, this is too risky for a screw up like me to go back to the people of Israel. Something so reckless as what you're suggesting is sending me, Moses, to do a job like this. This seems like it should probably be against the rules. There should be some type of policy against this. But God said to Moses, I want you to use your ears. I want you to hear what I'm about to tell you. And this is what God said. I will be with you. I know you're nervous about doing life in the real world and in the midst of the messiness that is relationships. I know you're really nervous about failure. But you need to behold something bigger than yourself, and it's me. And I'm going to go with you. I'm going to be present with you. And all my power will back you. Believe it, Moses. Hear it. And you will be more than merely victorious. Resist and be intolerant of anything or anyone that would tempt you away from believing this. Savor me. Treasure me. Treasure and relish my love, my presence, my power for you. Treasure it above anything and everything else. I, the only true and living God, the God of your father Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, I am with you and I walk in your midst. Hear it, believe it, love it. Let's pray. Our Father, we forget that we have a dad. Forgive us for that. Change us. Cause us to remember. Compel us to remember. God, I pray that we would not live like orphans, worrying and anxious and troubled about many things, but that we would sit and just be still and know that you, our Heavenly Father, you are sovereign and you are God and you love us and you are for us and you delight to give us good gifts. You delight to dwell with us and make your abode with us. Fill our hearts, fill our heads with that truth, that beautiful, life-changing truth. And we pray this in your name. Amen.